Revelation 61 and, I'm sorry, Isaiah 61 and Revelation chapter 19. It's going to be kind of hard for you to find Revelation chapter 61. Isaiah 61, Revelation chapter 19. All right, in Isaiah chapter 61, look if you would, starting at verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now, this passage of Scripture here is a prophecy that's made, and that prophecy is about the coming Messiah. And it talks about how the Messiah will preach good tidings unto the meek. It talks about how he will bind up the brokenhearted, how he will proclaim liberty to the captives, how he opened prison to them that are bound, how he'll proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And it also talks about the vengeance, the day of vengeance of our God, which is also talking about the coming Messiah. Okay, now turn over to Revelation chapter 19, and I will show you when it talks about the day of vengeance of our God what it's talking about. Revelation chapter 19, look if you would, starting at verse 11. It says, "And I saw," Revelation 19, 11, "and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." And so that's talking about the day of vengeance of our God. So there in Isaiah chapter 61, when he talks about these things over there in Isaiah 61, 2, and it says, "And proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God," that's what it's talking about him coming back on when Armageddon's going on there in Revelation chapter 19. Now, even though we see the wrath of God here when he comes back, the wrath of God is also on this earth during the tribulation. You'll read about that in Revelation chapter 16. When Christ comes back, though, there is going to be also the fierceness of his wrath poured out upon all the unrighteous of men, especially those people who are gathered against Jerusalem there at Armageddon. So that's a prophecy given in Isaiah chapter 61, and it's definitely talking about the coming of the Messiah. All right, now turn, if you would, over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. The Gospel of Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, look if you would at verse 16. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Okay, so now you see Jesus in the synagogue, and somebody hands him the book of Isaiah, and then he begins to read it, okay? And he's reading right here in Isaiah chapter 61, which we just read. Now look at verse 18. Jesus says this as he's reading Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, notice that he only reads the first part of Isaiah 61, 2. He stops before he says the day of vengeance of our God. He stops. He never says that. He says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, And then look what he does in verse 20. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, he was saying that on that day, when he was physically present with them, that Isaiah 61:1 and part of Isaiah 61:2 had been fulfilled. In other words, he came to heal the brokenhearted and set captives free. But it was not the day of the vengeance of our God yet. So he's there the first advent, and he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And then he sets down the book and says that. Now, that is one of the great passages in the Bible that will show you that a comma can be many thousands of years, okay? Because there's a comma right after he says there, when he says that it preaches acceptable year of the Lord. When you go back to Isaiah 61:2, is acceptable, you know, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the first advent. There's a comma there, and there's a second advent. Well, Jesus came 2,000 years ago. How many of you see that? And so that comma represents somewhere around 2,000 plus years, because the day of vengeance of our God when he comes back at the end of the tribulation, okay? And so he is saying there, when he laid down the book without reading the rest of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, he was saying that the day of vengeance of our God is not going to happen until Christ's second coming. And that's when he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of a God Almighty. Now this is, like I said, it's just one example of Jesus using the Old Testament prophecy to show that indeed he was the Messiah. When he stood up in front of these people and he read Isaiah chapter 61, and he says, this day has this been fulfilled in your ears, he was saying, I'm the one that Isaiah 61 is talking about. I am the Messiah. Okay? Now, if you continue reading on there in Luke, it'll tell you that they got pretty angry with him and wanted to lead him out there and throw him off a cliff. That's basically what happened. Okay? But if in this passage of Scripture here, it talks about Christ being on the cross, dying for our sins. He'd already been beaten. He'd already been spit upon. He'd already done these things, or he was getting ready to have these things done. And so that's what he was talking about there. He was talking about he is the Messiah. Now, turn if you would over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. There in Luke, he basically says, that's me in Isaiah 61. I am the Messiah. Matthew chapter 27. Now, if you get Matthew chapter 27, hang on to it, and also get Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Matthew 27, Psalm 22. All right, Matthew chapter 27, look if you would, starting at verse 38. It says, then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, in this passage of Scripture, it speaks about Christ. He's on the cross. He had been on the cross for a while. Darkness had already come. And, he's already, the chief priests are mocking him here, and he's being made fun of by people. Darkness over the land for about 3 hours. And by the way, when there was darkness on the earth, it was right in the middle of the day when there was darkness on the earth, okay? That darkness would have been on the earth, according to verse 45, from noon to 3 p.m. And that is right smack dab in the middle of the day. But then in verse 46, it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he says, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Now, turn over to Psalm chapter 22. Hold your place here and come and turn over to Psalm 22. And I'm going to show you something that, you know, before we saw in Isaiah 61 how there was a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And Jesus takes that, the book of Isaiah, and he reads it, and he basically says, "I am the one that prophesied about. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah that Isaiah spoke about." Well, in Psalm 22, look if you would at verse 1. And notice the words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Same words. Same exact words that Jesus used. All right, drop down to verse 6. It says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" That sound familiar? That's the same thing you just read right there, what Jesus said on the cross. Drop down to verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of the earth, or dust of the death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet." Now you need to underline that part right there. "They pierced my hands and feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Again, these are exactly what happened when Christ was on the cross, okay? You know, what you're looking at here are prophecies that were prophesied about 1,000 years before the death of Christ, and their prophecies are exact, okay? Now, there in verse 16, when it says, "They pierced my hands and feet," do you realize what a great prophecy that is? Because when that was written, when it's talking about piercing the hands and feet, there was no crucifixion during that time. During that time, people got stoned for death. The Romans, during that time, the Romans weren't even in power. There was no crucifixion. But yet you have them talking about piercing his hands and feet. Now that right there is telling, you know, when people say, "I just don't believe the Bible because the Bible is written by men." I'm going to tell you right now, you think about the things that were said 1,000 years before Christ was hanging on that cross, and he said the exact same words, and you say, "Well, he could just read those words and knew what the Bible said, so when he's hanging there, he just says those words." Well, yeah, but how about the piercing of the hands and feet? I mean, how would somebody have known 1,000 years before Christ that they would have pierced his hands and feet? Christ couldn't have controlled that. Amen? I mean, a person trying to act like he's a Messiah, yeah, he could say those words that were said back there in Psalm, but he couldn't control the fact that they were going to pierce his hands and feet, or that they were going to cast lots for his garments, or that the other people were going to say what they said. Do you realize that all these prophecies right there in Psalm 22 coming true, that is such proof that your Bible is absolutely true that you can count on every word of it. Because nobody can make prophecies that many to come true in one day. Now, like you've heard me say before, there's somebody who said that the chances of those prophecies coming true in one day are about 1 in 10 to the 35th power. That's one chance in 10 with 35 zeros after it. The chances of all those that you just read right there coming true, Psalm 22, coming true in one day, those prophecies, 1,000 years apart from the prophecy to the time that the prophecy came true. 1 in 10 to the 35th power, that is more than all the molecules in the universe as we know it. But yet people today will trust in anything else and say, "I just don't believe the Bible." A person's a fool not to believe the Bible. I mean, think about this. For something that many prophecies to come true, why in the world would you not believe it? Not only that, but your Bible's never been disproven historically, ever. Men have tried. In fact, I don't know if I already told you this or not, but just this past year, there was a scientific thing that said that that the Hivites never existed. And they made a big deal out of this. They said the Hivites never existed, and the Bible says there's Hivites, so therefore, obviously the Bible's wrong. But then just this year, they found a stone that actually, a stone that they said was, you know, thousands of years old, and it had the word Hivite written right on it. I tell you, sometimes I think the Lord's up there just chuckling. I really do. I mean, to have Hivite written right on it, you know? And so it's never been disproven historically. And the prophecies that come true, I mean, it's just amazing. Now, here's the great thing about that. There are a lot of prophecies still yet to come true. Amen? In other words, there are still a lot of things that are prophesied that hadn't happened yet. One of those things is all of us going up to heaven. Resurrection. Do you realize if for the prophecies, when those prophecies come true, listen, we look at that right there and say, boy, all those prophecies came true right there. A couple thousand years away, but or a thousand years from the time David prophesied it to the time it came true. But boy, I tell you what, one of these days when we go up, there'll be another prophecy that came true. And I'm looking forward to that. But what I really want to focus on tonight, as good as that is, I would like to focus on the words that Jesus said when he was hanging on that cross. And that is the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus say that? Well, the most commonly taught reason that most of the brethren teach, that's because Jesus took upon himself the sins of the whole world, which is true. And it was at this point that God turned his back on his son because of those sins that were laid upon Jesus. And they say that the reason that God turned his back on the Lord was because God cannot look upon sin. Therefore, he forsook his son while he was hanging there on the cross. How many of you have ever heard that? That God cannot look upon sin, so therefore he could not look upon his son, and therefore he had to forsake his son. Is this really the reason why why the Lord said that? Did God really forsake his son because God cannot look upon sin? And where do people get that God cannot look upon sin? And where do they get that God, that's the reason why? Well, I will tell you this, that the Bible never teaches that God cannot look upon sin. That is something that people have, and I'm going to show you where they got it, okay, here in just a minute. But that's something that people look at, or people talk about a lot, and they'll say this a lot, but it's one of those things that it's not true. How many of you understand there are a lot of things that are taught, and there are a lot of things that are believed today that aren't as scriptural as you may think, okay? Well, this is one of those things, okay? I'll show you where they got it at. Turn over to Habakkuk, and I'll give you extra time to find it. Habakkuk chapter 1, okay? It's in the Minor Prophets. And I'm going to show you that where they get the scripture that says that God cannot look upon sin, and then I'm going to prove to you that he can and does look upon sin, okay? How many of you understand that God sees everything you do? Amen? If you sin, did God see it? It's pretty hard to say he can't look upon sin then. Amen? Now, in Habakkuk chapter 1, I'm going to show you here where they get this. Habakkuk chapter 1. And I will tell you that the verse here in Habakkuk chapter 1 makes it seem like that's what it's saying. You remember here in Sunday school, we taught here a while back that how to study the Bible. And one of those things is to read, always read your verse in context, right? You know, in other words, you just don't take one line or one verse and just leave it by itself. You've got to read it in context. This is an example of that. All right, in Habakkuk chapter 1, look if you would at verse 13. Now it says this in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it says, thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look look on iniquity. Now, if you just leave right there, then you would have where God cannot look upon sin. If you just read that right there. That is where people get that God cannot look upon sin, so therefore, that's the reason he turned his back upon the Lord. But looking at it by itself, it does appear that as if God cannot behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity, which is wickedness. However, that's not the whole verse. Look at it again. Verse 13, thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Now, this verse in its entirety begins to shed a little bit more light on the meaning of this verse. And when you read this verse, you can see it's describing the fact that God cannot look upon iniquity and behold evil while holding his tongue. In other words, he can't look upon it and not be displeased with it. He can't look upon it and not judge it. In other words, when he looks upon it, he just can't stay silent about it. Amen? Now, that's what it's teaching there, okay? Now, look at the verse before it, and let's see what it says. Verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Then it says, thou art pure of eyes that behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? So again, we can discern that this verse is saying that that God has ordained the wicked and the heathen for judgment and correction. And Habakkuk is telling us that God cannot look upon sin and let it slide. He cannot. Okay. Now, that's a pretty scary verse if you think about it, because that's the importance, folks, of us as Christians, that we need to make sure we confess our sins before the Lord. Because when we sin before the Lord and we don't confess it, it will break fellowship with him. Why? Because he cannot look upon sin and just act like it didn't happen. When you sin today, it isn't like the Lord's going to look what you do and just act like it didn't happen. There's always a consequence for it. And when you sin, he knows you're going to sin, and he expects you to confess that sin, come clean about it, ask for forgiveness, so therefore your fellowship is not broken. But when you say, okay, I'm not going to ask forgiveness for it, I'm not going to confess it, at that point, your fellowship's broken. Why? Because God can't just let it slide. He can't. Why? Because sin is something that's completely opposite from him. It's something that he hates, okay? And so when he sees you do something, and he knows you did it, that's the reason we need to keep a short account with God, all right? Now, it's not telling us that it's impossible for God to look at sin being committed. Now, how do we know that? Because remember, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, then you should be able to determine what that Scripture means. Remember, we read it in context, we compare it with other Scriptures, that's what we're supposed to be doing, right? All right, turn over to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Now there, in Habakkuk, it said that God cannot look upon sin, and in the context of saying they can't look upon sin and hold his tongue. In other words, he can't let it slide. And you say, well, I just don't believe that's what that verse is saying. Okay, well then let's look at other verses and see what they say. Proverbs chapter 15, look if you would at verse 3. It says in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding what? The evil and the good. Now, if it says there, his eyes behold evil, it's going to be pretty hard sell to say, well, he can't look upon sin, right? No, he can't look upon sin and hold his tongue. He can't look upon his sin and do nothing, all right? Now, turn over to Genesis chapter 6. I'll show you another example. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And look, if you would, at verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now watch, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now if he saw that, how can you say that God can't look upon sin? You see, comparing Scripture to Scripture, that shows you over in Habakkuk that the context of that is he can't look upon sin and let it slide. He couldn't look upon sin here in Genesis 6 and let it slide. Amen? When he saw the wickedness of man, it repented him that he even made man to begin with. And what did he do? He sent the flood and wiped out everybody except 8 people on the ark and all the animals. So God saw the wickedness of man, and God sees your sin. He sees my sin, and he observes the thoughts and the deeds of the wicked. So the reason that Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is not because God forsook him because he could not look upon sin. That was not it. All right? Another thing that people will say is, well, Jesus was on the cross with the sins of us all laid upon him being sin for us, becoming sin for us, was that those sins had separated him from God, and that was the part of the punishment that he endured from us, being separated from God. And then they'll use Isaiah 59:2 to try to prove that. So turn over to Isaiah 59:2. This is the verse that they'll say, well, it's because of sin and because Jesus became sin for us. At that point, God had separated himself from him, and that was part of the punishment that he endured for us. Well, I'm just going to tell you that being how Jesus Christ is a part of the Trinity, to say that God separated himself from him is going to be pretty tough to say that too, okay? But here's what Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says, and this is what people use to say that God had separated himself from Jesus because he became sin. Isaiah 59:2, it says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. And that's what Isaiah 59:2 says. Now, there's a problem when you say, well, that's the reason why God forsook Jesus right there. Because after all, he became sin for us, and that separated between you, that separated between him and him and God, and your sins have hid his face from you. There's a problem. You see the problem there? What does it say right after that in that verse? That he will not hear. How many of you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Let me ask you something. Did God hear that prayer? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. How do we know that? Because over in Acts chapter 2, Peter came preaching, and he was preaching the kingdom of God, and as he was preaching that, they were baptizing people. You know what he was doing? God was giving the Jews another chance to still receive him as Messiah. He did hear that prayer. And when he heard that prayer, even after Christ was on the cross and after Christ ascended up in heaven, he still gave the nation of Israel another chance to receive their Messiah. And he gave them that chance all the way up to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And so God did hear that prayer. Now, if it had been Jesus becoming sin, and that's what separated between him and God to where God turned his back on him, then he would have never heard that prayer. So that can't be it either, okay? So the reason that Jesus said what he said about God forsaking could not be because of him being separated from God because of the sins of the whole world being laid upon him. Because Isaiah chapter 59:2 there, it specifically says that God will not hear the prayers of his people when there is sin present and unconfessed, okay? So the question is, why did Jesus say what he said on the cross? Why did he say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I will tell you the reason why. The reason why is because just for a brief moment, the human consciousness of the man, Jesus Christ, became fully aware of the divine wrath of God. Do you remember when two of the disciples come up and said, you know, we would like to sit on your right hand, your right and left hand. And Jesus said, are you prepared to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink from? You say, well, what was that cup? That was the cup of the wrath of God. Now, I'll tell you something, folks. This world has seen some bad times, okay? But this world has not seen the wrath of God yet. No, and the only people, honestly, today, the only people today that has even tasted of the wrath of God are the people in hell right now. That's it. Nobody living on this earth has felt the wrath of God, but one of these days it's going to come. When Jesus was on that cross, just for a brief moment, just for an hour, He felt what it was like to feel the wrath of God, the full wrath of God. Why? Because that is what happens to sin. It says it is poured out upon all unrighteousness. Well, Jesus had become sin. And so he felt that. Do you realize that when he cried out that day, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was calling out the same thing that people are probably calling out right now from hell, this very moment that we're speaking. And can you imagine in hell these people are saying, why are you forsaking me, God? Why are you forsaking me? Well, the truth of the matter is the eyes of God are even there. The presence of God is even there, okay? But Jesus felt that just for a moment, that divine wrath, that cup of wrath. And when he felt that, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A friend of the friendless, betrayed and denied, help of the weak, in Gethsemane cried, light of the world, in gross darkness he died. That is the price that Jesus Christ paid for you. And I'll tell you something, folks. When I was reading that today and I was studying it, I was thinking, as bad, and we read that, and I don't think any Christian could read that and feel very good when you start reading about how Jesus was, how he was treated. We read over there in Psalm chapter 22 how he was treated and how his bones were out of joint, though no bones were ever broken. And how his heart was filled with wax, and how he had his arms, his hands nailed, and he had the nail holes in his hands and feet, and all those things. And I started to think to myself, you know, as bad as that is, I am thankful tonight that he's the one that said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So I won't have to cry that from hell. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? Aren't you thankful that he paid the price? Sometimes we don't even realize what he did on that cross for us. But when you think about him feeling the full wrath of God so that nobody in this room that's saved would ever have to. Boy, oh boy. What a thing is that. And so that is the reason he did that. And it was all prophesied thousands of years before it actually happened. And I tell you, because he died on that cross, the prophecy is that you're one of these days that you're going to go up to heaven when you die. That is a promise. That is a prophecy. And just as it came true 1,000 years after it said that all those things would happen to him on the cross, the same way it's going to happen to you one of these days, that prophecy is going to come true. That promise is going to be fulfilled. And one thing about it, the Lord does not lie. Everything he says in that Bible that's going to come to pass, both positive and negative, is going to come to pass. And I'm thankful that he paid the price for us. All right, let's go ahead and stop there.